Scripture reading this morning is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Morning.
And I told Carrie this morning, I'm nervous. I've been a preacher for 22 years, 21 years, and I've been a teacher for 23 years, and the first day of school, it seems like my first time back preaching. I'm nervous, no matter how many years I've been doing it. It has been 6 months. It has been a long 6 months, and it has not necessarily been an enjoyable 6 months, but it was a required 6 months for my well-being, but most importantly for my family's well-being, and I appreciate your patience in giving me that time. If you remember 6 months ago, I said it would be 3 months. Well, it took longer, and that's part of my lesson this morning, is that it does take time. And interesting enough, do not discuss my sermons with Carrie on what I'm talking about, but our story this morning, our bulletin that she picked out for you, is about sometimes you just got to take your time. Throughout the next year, I have probably 4 pages in my notebook full of topics, ideas, statements that have been made to me that I am working on making into sermons. So they're from the heart, and they are personal. One of the first things that I learned in my counseling group was when you're in misery, you have to slowly crawl out of misery. And it took me a moment to realize what they were trying to say through that. But I'm going to apply that hopefully to us as Christians and the way that we should be living our life and connecting to something that Carrie and I have experienced, and I don't know if anyone else here has, but you can at least relate to and understand what I'm talking about. Imagine that you're in a fire and you have to get out. There isn't anyone that wants to stay in a fire. When we look at the statistics when it comes to fires in the United States, the number one cause for death is smoke inhalation. It's not burns. They breathe in all of that smoke and they suffocate to death because they believe they're strong enough and they're fast enough that they can run through that smoke. They can't see. They can't figure out where to go. They can't breathe because they're running through the smoke. 50 to 80% of all deaths in our country due to house fires are because they won't just get low and below the smoke. I know when I was in school, they taught us, drop and crawl. I remember having to crawl down the hallway out of Mr. Day's room at Southside Elementary and Southside to outside, pretending that the building was on fire. Now, we don't do that anymore. We just go. But when there's a fire, it can indeed cause problems. And that smoke is deadly. You know, David talked about in Psalms 119, verse 83 says, "For I am become like a bottle in the smoke." And when we were going and cleaning up our house after the fire and picking up a couple things here and there, I remember picking up a glass lid from my kitchen that had been charred. And the moment I picked it up, the lid just kind of broke into pieces. When glass is exposed to high heat and smoke, it becomes very fragile. It becomes worn and it becomes useless. When I look at the letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's the god of this world that blinds individuals. It's like in a house fire. You're standing in the smoke. You cannot see. So I'm going to ask you a question that I don't want you to answer. I just want you to think about for yourself. What is your greatest sin? There is no secret that mine is my anger. And I am not done with my journey on trying to rewire my brain and get to myself correct. But I am much better. I am in a better place than I have been in 37 years. When we think about our own personal sins, though, if I hadn't have told you for the past several years that I have an anger issue, would you have known? I hide it. I pretend. I put on a mask. My anger drove me for 37 years. It's what constantly pushed me to do the things that it's one of the reasons why I seldom went without sleep. I just couldn't sleep because my mind was always going. And I dwelled and I dwelled and I dwelled. Part of the problem is when you get angry and you open your mouth, you say things that you shouldn't, then that gets stuck in your head and you replay that. Because that's what Satan wants for you. He wants you to get stuck on it. But what is your sin? And as I said, I don't want you to answer it. I want you to think about it and apply it to what I want to talk about this morning. Because when you're stuck in your sin, you are stuck in this world. And as we just read in the Corinthians letter, the god of this world is blinding you. He is keeping you from seeing what really needs to be seen. You have a blindfold over your eyes because you can only focus on what you want to do. And I'm not saying you're a horrible person. I'm saying, as the scripture says, we all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. But how can we fix it? What can we do about it? In Proverbs 11:2, it says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. And then in Proverbs 16, it says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. One of the biggest problems is we try to stand strong in ourselves. You know, one of the lamest excuses, and I had to come to terms with this, that I have used since Carrie and I have been married is, you married me this way. This is the way God made me. And that's not true. It's the way I allowed myself to be. And I had to change that. See, when David says that I'm fragile, I'm worn, and I feel useless, he then continues on. Now, I just feel like this bottle has been caught in the smoke. However, I will not forget your words. I'm not going to forget your statutes. I continue to keep them in my mind. I continue to remember your commandments. I continue to remember your decrees. I continue to remember your word. And in that word is guidance, strength, love, and promises. And we apply those to our lives. When I'm trying to stand strong, I can't finish the other parts of the Proverbs. Proverbs 11:2 continues on, but with the humble is wisdom. And in Proverbs 16, it continues, it is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly. When I am stuck in a fire and there is smoke all around me, standing is the worst thing that I can do. I must crawl. And crawling is our safety. You know, I have heard men say in my lifetime, well, I will never say I'm sorry, and I'm one of the worst. I struggle with it. I will never admit that I'm wrong. That's a really sad position to put yourself in. We have to be willing to crawl. We have to use those words that the proverb writer tells us about by making ourselves humble. In 1 Peter 5:6, we see that Peter writes, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. You're in a fire, you're struggling, you're stuck in your own sins, but if you humble yourself, God will. That's one of the words. He will raise you up. He will give you a proper time to exalt you. In James, he writes, but he gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's quoting some scriptures from the Old Testament. We have to be willing to drop to our knees. We have to be humble. We can't do it on our own. And I, for so many years, believed I could do it on my own. In Luke, we can see when Peter sees Jesus for the first time, he realizes who he is. And he says, or it says that he falls down to Jesus' feet. He humbles himself. And then he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Jesus knew that he was a sinful man. Jesus knows our sins. But he still loved Peter and accepted him as one of his disciples. In Luke 22:41, it says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray." Jesus gives us that example himself about humbling ourselves. Jesus, as we know at this time, was getting ready to be betrayed. He was getting ready to suffer the greatest pain that any of us could ever imagine. And he was getting ready to have his Father leave him for the first time in all existence, because he was going to take on the sins of all of the world. And he made himself humble. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 18. We've read these scriptures many times, but I would like for us to look through them one more time. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, we're told that two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up as much as his eyes unto heaven. But he smote his breast, saying, "God, that be thou merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus tells us, in his own words, "I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." When we look at the Pharisee, when we look historically, he wanted the eyes of the people, and the eyes of the people were on him. He would have been looked at as a great man, as their leader, as their wealthy, as their important. And notice it doesn't say that he prayed to God. He spoke with himself, mentioning God. It was not a righteous prayer. He was too proud. He was not connected to God. Jesus knows our heart. God knows our heart. Being humble is what gets us to connect to God. If we continue to stand strong in our path, then we will be destroyed. It's just simply going to happen. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, it says, "Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way that they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." We know, as the scripture, we would continue on saying that Balaam was not aware of just how far he had gone until his donkey began to speak to him. God had to perform a miracle in order for him to realize how blind he was, because he was stuck in his sins. When we are trapped in a fire, we have to make ourselves humble. And what that means is we put ourselves below God. God has to be our priority. In 2 Peter 3, 14 and 15, it says, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned, but not only learned, that you have become convinced of. You believe them, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." By making ourselves humble and below God, we can find his path. But I'm going to tell you, this is fearful. I was terrified 6 months ago. I'll be honest. And anyone who is so stuck in their sin be it a silent sin that no one else realizes or not, giving that up and changing how they do things is terrifying. But you know, when I go back to the statistics of the deaths in the United States from smoke inhalation, the second most common way that people are dying is because they're hiding. They're waiting for somebody to come and rescue them. And sadly, a lot of the times, those are children. They believe that if they hide in a safe place, in their closets or under their beds, a rescuer will come. If we continue to hide in our sins as God's children, we have this concept that a rescuer will come. But what can God have to do with sin? He can't be involved with it. If we continue in our sin, we're just going to hide in it and we're going to perish. We have to crawl out. In Hebrews 4:13, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The scripture's telling us is that God knows everything. God sees everything. Whatever your hidden sin is, you're not hiding it. God knows about it. You're just continuing on a destructive path. In Jeremiah 16, 17, it says, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." If we go all the way back to Genesis, we can see God making this same point. Adam and Eve have decided to listen to the serpent instead of God. They partook of the fruit. They broke the laws and the commandments, and so they hid, thinking God would not find them. Did they not know who their father was? They had walked with him already in the garden and spoke with him and visited with him. He knows all. He knew what they had done, and the punishment was great. We cannot hide from God. Another aspect of the misery is that it's just simply part of life. What are you going to do to escape it? We can't. It's all around us. In 2 Corinthians 7:14, it says, "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves, and they pray, and they seek my face." That's how we get past it. That's how we get below the smoke. That's how we keep from being blinded by this world of sin. They turn from their wicked ways, and we get out. And then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, this is an Old Testament promise, I understand, but it's still applicable today. Our God has been there since the beginning of time and will be through the end of time, and he does not change. His power does not diminish, and his promises are never ending. He will continue to hear if we do as we are asked. In Proverbs, he makes a promise, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." But in the New Testament, we can see the same ideas repeated as were in the Old. In Acts 3:19, it says, "Therefore, repent and return." You are a Christian and you make mistakes and you sin. If you continue in that sin, you're stuck in the smoke and you're blinded in this world and you have no hope. No one can rescue you spiritually out of that sin. You must return. You must repent. Why? So that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. God will get you out. You just have to put forth the effort. One of the things we have to do is we have to look to God. We have to find a safe route. If I am stuck in a fire and I've dropped below the smoke, I'm not going to crawl into the hottest part. I'm looking for an opening. I'm looking for a way out. I will get my way there as long as I keep my path straight. Philippians 3 says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. My sins are in my past and I'm done with them. I'm going to move forward. And if I make the wrong choices, I'm just going to get stuck. I got to stay below the world. and those sins. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many are as are perfect, have this attitude, and if any in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now, I want to look at that word where it says perfect. Some people take that literal, that you are to be perfect once you are baptized, and it's impossible. If you could be perfect once you were baptized, why would Jesus have been sent? His blood continues to make us perfect. What that word literally translates to mean in the human language is mature, which means you got to a point where I've heard the word, I understand the word, and I believe the word. So I repent of my sins. I confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I am baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to walk the proper path. And that when I make my mistakes, because you're going to, I can repent of them and have them washed away again. They'll be erased, because that's what the blood of Christ does throughout all eternity. Continues to keep us clean. But there is a warning for those that are mature, because I have found myself in that position many times. I'm good crawling through the smoke away from alcohol and drugs, and those things have never been a deterrent for me. But when it comes to being on my own, I then stand up and think, okay, I got this room and I can run and make it on my own. And that's not the case. Because the moment I stand up in that smoke, I'm trapped in the world again. I'm trapped in my sins. I am blinded. 2 Peter 2:22 says, if it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. We've got to stay out of our sins. We have to be humble. We got to realize that standing is the wrong thing to do, that humble is the path to God. In Luke 9:62, it says, but Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. No one who continues to sin is fit for the kingdom of God. That applies to each and every one of us. You know, one of the things that was said to me over the past 6 months is, you know, I don't need my preacher to be perfect. I need to know that he's human and makes mistakes like I do, so I have greater hope. It's one of my lessons that I'm preparing for over the next year. But we have to realize that none of us are perfect. And we can pretend that we are a lot of times and around most people. But there are times that we just got to realize what we need to do. And that's getting down, making ourselves humble, and crawling through the misery. Amen. We have to make sure that we put our things in the past and leave them there. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. They're done. God's forgotten them. He's let them go. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He has committed, he has promised, he has made an agreement that if you live your life right, when you mess up, you ask for forgiveness, he will forgive you as long as you have been baptized in his name, his son's name, and the Holy Spirit. We have to crawl, and we have to take it slow. As I said, that's part of the bulletin story, which is ironic that it happened today. But in Proverbs, it says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. You know, I remember when I was in elementary school that I had a teacher that loved Aesop's fables, and one of them was the tortoise and the hare. And she always talked about slow and steady wins the race. I'm sure you've heard it. It's the same idea. I will tell you that when I asked for 3 months off, I really thought I'm going to kick this to the curb, and in 3 months I'm going to be perfect. And in about a month and a half, I realized this is a really long journey. And it's going to be a lifetime. We have to take our time, and God will give us that time, and he will give us the guidance that we need. Rushing through it is just not going to work. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Now, a lot of times that is applied to the idea of doing good for others, and I don't disagree with that. It does apply that way. But it also applies as to good as in godly, as in what God wants you to do. Don't grow weary of being a Christian. Don't grow tired. Don't say, "Oh, I've gone to church for most of my life and I'm just done." We can't give up. We continue to go through. Now, one of the things that is often scary for most people is they just don't like pain. And I'm telling you, this is a painful journey. If you are an addict of some sort, my very first meeting, we had to go around and they had assigned me to the wrong group. They had assigned me to a group that was dealing with PTSD that tried to medicate themselves, which, you know, doesn't work for me. But so they asked me what my drug of choice was, and I said anger, and they laughed. Now, you don't understand. And unless somebody has lived through this, they don't get it. I was angry day in and day out for most of my life. I put on a mask because I just couldn't get through it. Terrified, fear, pain, dealing with it is a different path. But we do have hope. There is hope out there. Take a hand. God bless me with a patient, loving Christian wife. If my wife was a worldly wife, divorce papers would have already been turned and she would have been gone a long time ago. She knows there's better in me. And she knows that God has better for me and for our family. And she has stood beside me the entire journey. Not that it's been easy, because it hasn't. You know, somebody is skipping services today because they're on vacation, so I told him I was going to talk about him. Okay? Gene's not here. My wife has showed and taught me true love and patience and endurance here on this earth. Jean has taught me what a friend actually is. I have been a friend to many people. I'm there for them. I will do for them whatever they need. But I'm not the person to pick up a phone and ask for help. That's not my personality. It never has been. But Jean was relentless when all of this went down. 6 months ago, texting and calling and he was not giving up. And finally, I agreed to meet with him just to get him off my back. And I expected, you know, the browbeating and how could you do this and what is your problem? And it was never, ever that. He took God's word and we sat and we talked. And he showed me what it was to have a friend that I could reach out to. In Romans 15, it says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." He reached out his hand to show me what true brotherly love is and that I could call him. And if it was 2:00 in the morning, he didn't care. He wanted what was best for my soul and best for my family. In Galatians 6:1, it says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Have you ever been upset with somebody because they did something wrong, they knew they did something wrong, and so you attacked them verbally? And how far does that get you? It doesn't. You know, I remember my grandpa and my mom both saying, you know, well, you get further with honey than with salt. I don't like either of them. What does that matter? Okay. But it's true. When God's word says the same thing, just in his own words, we need to have a humble and gentle spirit. Okay? It will persuade our brothers and our sisters. And it's what you need. If you are struggling with your sin, it's what you need. And sometimes the pain is so unbearable and you just feel absolutely alone. And there were times I just didn't know what to do. And we know that pain is temporary. That's the good part. You know, I've been in a delivery room 3 different times. And the fact that a woman would have a baby after the first one, I don't know why they would want to do it. But they talk about how the blessings of that child far outweigh the momentary pain, and it seems like that pain goes on forever to me, standing back and watching. But they continue on. But pain is temporary, if we allow it to be. If we hold on to it, it will continue on until we let it go. In the Revelation, it says in chapter 21, verse 4, it says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." I've seen people suffer with some great amounts of cancer in their last days, moaning and groaning in agony. And I just pray that it stops. And maybe we live with that emotionally or physically. Sometimes it ends, and sometimes we're blessed and we're able to get through it, and sometimes it doesn't. We never get an idea from Paul that whatever his thorn in his side was suddenly gone. We see that he prayed 3 times, and then he continued on. We don't see Jesus being taken away out of the garden, and God saying, "All right, go on into heaven. You don't have to suffer that great pain since you prayed." Oh, Jesus still suffered for each and every one of us. Aren't we lucky that he did? Amen. Sometimes we just have to suffer, but it's temporary. It is indeed part of life. We just can't get pulled into the garbage of the world. And 1 Peter 4 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." You're being tested. You're being tried. You're given the guidance. You're given the strength to get out of it if you'll just allow him to. Back to Hebrews 12. It says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross." The joy set before him was not being whipped. It was not having nails shoved into his hands and his feet. It was not hanging on that cross, suffocating. It was that every single one of us can hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Your sins have been washed away from the blood of my Son. Welcome into heaven and all eternity." That was the joy that he took on the cross for. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your strivings against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Remember this," he tells them, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." And he continues on talking, says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you were without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Not accepted by his son's blood, not forgiven of your sins, not an individual that has hope of eternity in heaven." That's not what we want. We have to realize that God allows us to suffer and be tested to reprove us and make us better. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. As we continue on in those life, in this life, we have to look at our sins. If you have sinned inside of your heart, inside of your mind, something that you don't share, it doesn't matter if it's a secret or if it's out in public, we have things that we have to do. We must humble ourselves before God and realize it's His way if we hope for salvation. We must leave our worldly desires, seek God's path, and receive help from those around us that have the best for our soul. We must suffer. It's fearful, it's painful at times, but doing what right is not always the easiest path. And we must repent of our sins. If we do that, then we have that hope. Those promises that were made to us, those promises that were made thousands of years ago to Abraham, that the world would be blessed through your seed. And when we trace Abraham down, we could get all the way to Jesus, the one child that was born as an immaculate conception, who lived his life without ever sinning, who was willing to stand before an audience who asked for him to be crucified. Crucify him, crucify him. We want him to die because he's too good, and he is not what we want. But he was willing to do that so that we can be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that we can repent of our sins when we make our mistakes and we can walk forward in our path. So that hopefully in our last breath, our next awareness is, well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Amen.
Enter into my peace, into my rest, into the promises in which I have given you. I greatly appreciate your time and your attention. If you have not been baptized, there is no better time, because you have no hope without it of an eternal peace. If there are things resting upon you, as Brother Leland had said at the end of every lesson this past week, then just at your pew, ask God for forgiveness, seek it. If you brought reproach upon the church, then we ask that you come forward and we will pray for you also. Won't you come forward as we stand and sing?